You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Gracious Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning and for our benefit. Grant us this evening that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is my hope this evening to share with you an introduction to biblical covenants. It is my hope that when we leave here this evening, you will have a greater understanding of what the biblical covenants are and how they relate to you, your family, and our church. As we begin, let's ask the question, why should we give any time to the study of the covenants? And to answer that question, I'd like to call out to the famous preacher Charles H. Spurgeon and have him answer it. Charles Spurgeon said, "The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace. May God grant us now the power to instruct and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject." Now, quote was taken from the introduction of a sermon that Charles H. Spurgeon preached during the year of 1912. So quite a few years ago. Michael Horton, the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, stated in his book, Introducing Covenant Theology, that all men and women are born into a covenant relationship with God. He explains it like this: as covenant creatures by nature, every person has a relationship with God. What exactly the nature of that relationship happens to be after the fall will be taken up at some length in this book. But there can be no doubt, everyone has a relationship with God. And that relationship is covenantal. Since it is true, it stands to reason that we would want to know more about the nature of that relationship. To put it plainly, everyone is in a relationship with God. You are either represented this evening in your covenant relationship by Adam or by Jesus Christ. The technical term for this representation is called federal headship. The word federal comes from the Latin word foetus, which means covenant, treaty, pact, alliance, or an agreement. The term federal theology is used interchangeably with the term covenant theology, which is the interpretive framework with the idea of covenant as an organizing principle. It utilizes the covenantal and representative, that is the federal headship of Adam and Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, to understand the flow, continuity, and discontinuity in redemptive history. Now, before I give you some basic definitions of covenant, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture so that you can see that this doctrine of federal headship is true, and explain to you why it is important for us to see that it is biblically true. And that this doctrine is taken from Scripture, and it is not something that some intentioned theologian has made up. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would please, in your Bible. And by the way, if you're coming to a Bible study and you don't have a Bible, I won't even tell you. You know. You need a Bible to study the Bible. Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read through this and explain as I go. But what I primarily, I'm not going to go into detail into all of the aspects of what this section of Scripture is telling us. What I want you to take away from it is there are two federal heads, two representatives that Paul is using in this passage in Romans chapter 5. One of them is Adam, the first man, and the second one is Jesus Christ, the last Adam or the second Adam. All right? That's primarily what I want us to take away from this evening. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul, in the first four chapters, has laid out for us justification by faith alone. He comes now to chapter 5, and he begins to give us a therefore. A therefore because of everything that has already gone on before. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, here's where we begin to go with death in Adam and life in Christ. That is the heading in the ESV Bible over this section. Now watch, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who is that? That is Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So what we see here is that Adam is the representative head, the federal head, who stood in the probationary place for all mankind. Every descendant of Adam was represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is the federal head, the covenant representative for all humanity. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17 says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? That is the sin of Adam in the garden. Answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, question 19 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse and are so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So, questions 17, 18, and 19 tells us what happened, what is the result of Adam's fall in the garden. His sin, his rebellion. All right? Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those who were sinning was not like, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, notice that word, who was a tupos, a type of the one who was to come. What Paul is saying was what occurred. The result in sin, punishment of death, and the wrath of God abiding upon all men, all of Adam's progeny, was a result of Adam's sin. But that Adam's transgression was a type of the one who was to come. And who was the one who he's speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam is the federal head over all of his descendants, all of his progeny. But there is one who is coming. So let's read on. 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I would love to unpack that whole section and explain it in its context in Romans, but I'm asking you to notice, to pay attention to what I had asked you to look at earlier. This passage teaches the federal headship in Adam and the federal headship in Jesus Christ. Some would say, when you begin to share that Adam sinned in the garden, Shylin, one of the rappers from Philadelphia, had a song. And in it, it said, basically paraphrasing, it said, what does Adam's sin have to do with me? Why am I being blamed? I can't remember the rap, but he says, why am I being blamed for Adam's sin? I wasn't there. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say you weren't with Adam in the garden and he wasn't your representative, and then ask Jesus Christ to be your representative. You follow me? Either Adam is your representative in sin, or Jesus Christ is your representative in righteousness. There are no middle grounds. You're either in Adam tonight, under Adam's federal headship, and you are lost in sin and under the wrath and condemnation of God, or you are in Jesus Christ by faith and have repented of your sin, and you have been reborn by the Spirit of God, and you now exist in the righteousness of Christ, in union with Christ, and you have access to the Heavenly Father because of what Christ has accomplished in your behalf. There's no middle ground. Now, I left off at question 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I want to go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism and pick up where we left off. By the way, if you're not reading The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the London Baptist Confession of Faith that we're going over in Sunday school, these catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, you're missing out because they are condensed theological truths. They explain the theology of Scripture. And if you're not listening or reading those, you can get them. You can listen to them on YouTube. You're missing something, all right? You're missing learning and growing in the truth. Question 20 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The questions before established that man was in an estate or in a state of misery under the wrath and condemnation of God because of Adam's sin in the garden. All of his progeny, that's you and me. The question is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is no. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter, listen, into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. Okay? He said, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. So now we have a new term, covenant of grace. What we are going to do now is examine a few brief definitions of covenant before we get into covenant of grace. Then we'll circle back and I will give you the three biblical covenants and what they mean for us. In its simplest terms, a covenant is a contract and an agreement between two or more parties. Examples of covenants today are the covenant of marriage, buying a house, obtaining a mortgage. Okay, there's many business transactions that are covenantal agreements. So whether we have a legally binding agreement, wherever we have a legally binding agreement, we have, in essence, a covenant. Now, biblical covenants are much more than just legally binding agreements. Biblical covenants focus on people. They center on the relationship that exists between two or more people. For our study this evening, we are centering our attention on the relationship between God and his people. To further expand our initial definition of covenant as a contract, an agreement between two or more parties, we must further expand the biblical definition of covenant to include the biblical covenant is a covenant bond that establishes stipulations, makes promises, guarantees blessings, and threatens curses. We'll get into that a little more. So now that we have I've given a basic definition of what a covenant is, let's continue by explaining the three different covenants in the Bible. The three different covenants in the Bible are, number one, the covenant of redemption. Number two, the covenant of works. And number three, the phrase we've already picked up earlier, the covenant of grace. The first covenant we come to in Scripture is the covenant of works in Genesis. But I want to begin with the covenant of redemption. Now listen, the covenant of redemption is a pre-temporal or a pre-time or before time covenant that was established before the foundation of the world. This covenant is the eternal covenant that exists between God the Father and God the Son to save a people chosen in Christ before the ages began. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, defines it more fully when he says of the covenant of redemption, it is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. All right? So it's an agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect. That's his title, so to speak. And it's between the Father and the Son, who voluntarily is taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. So this covenant that exists between the Father and the Son also extends, as Adam's covenant federal headship extended to all of his progeny, the covenant of redemption extends to the elect people that the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world, and it gave them to the Son. You with me? They're included in this covenant. Although the covenant is between the Father and the Son, the elect chosen before the foundation of the world are considered in this pre-temporal, pre-time, before the world was created, covenant between the Father and the Son. This covenant is the eternal covenant that exists between God the Father and God the Son to save a people chosen in Christ before the ages began. When we look at this doctrine of election, predestination, and the decree of God in salvation of the elect, we see that the Father, before time, chose a people. The Son came into the world in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, fulfilled the aspects of the law, died on the cross, and died, paid the price, was substituted for the very same people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And that is a set number. That number does not change throughout all of history. Those that the Father elected before the foundation of the world are the very same people that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he knew your name. And then in time, the Holy Spirit of God, this is a triune work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this whole realm of redemption. The Father chooses, the Son pays the price and dies on the cross in the place of those and pays their sin debt. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ paid that debt on the cross for the elect that God chose before the foundation of the world. And then in time and space, the Holy Spirit brings the eternal truth of the regenerating gospel to those same people, the same group of people. And therefore, they hear the proclamation of the gospel. He comes and regenerates them, quickens them, makes them alive, gives them the dual gifts of repentance and faith. And they are born again by the Spirit of God. Those are the very same people who will, when they die, enter into the very presence of God. That number does not change. It is a fixed number. I preached here one time and I was talking about the sheep and the goats. And after the service, a young man walked up and he says, "Ron, are you telling me that a goat can't become a sheep?" And I said, "That's what I'm telling you. A goat is a goat and a sheep is a sheep." Jesus said, "I died for the sheep God gave me," in John. Okay? Now, let's go to Louis Berkhof. He's good to quote. By the way, if you're looking for a good systematic theology, Louis Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-F, systematic theology. He defines it more fully when he says of the covenant of redemption, it is the agreement. Did I quote this? Sounds like I quoted already. The agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect. Yeah, I said that. Although most scholars center on the pact or the covenant agreement between the Father and the Son, I want to qualify it. We must understand the covenant of redemption to be an inter-Trinitarian doctrine that naturally includes the Holy Spirit, as our understanding of the doctrine of Trinity requires all three persons of the Trinity to be in perfect agreement. Now, this covenant of redemption has been called by other names. It has been called the Pactum Salutis, which is Latin for a salvation pact or an agreement, and it has also been called the covenant of peace. Michael Horton describes the covenant of redemption in this way: the covenant entered into by the persons of the Trinity in the councils of eternity, with the Son mediating its benefits to the elect. This covenant is the basis for all. I'm going to go to scripture. Just hang on. I know some of you are itching here. Okay. The covenant entered into by the persons of the Trinity and the councils of eternity, with the Son mediating its benefits to the elect. This covenant is the basis for all of God's purposes in nature and history. And it is the foundation and efficacy of the covenant of grace. That's from his Horton's book, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way, in chapter 9, The Decree, Trinity, and Predestination. It's a good book, by the way. The doctrine of the Trinity and predestination, or God's decree, converge at the point of the eternal covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis, between the persons of the Godhead. In that covenant, before the world existed, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit already turned toward us with the purpose to create, redeem, and gather a church for everlasting fellowship. As in all of God's external operations, both the eternal decree itself and its execution in history are accomplished from the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to take away from the covenant of redemption this evening. Our greatest takeaway from our study of the covenant of redemption is that we should understand that this is God's purpose for all creation and all that exists. He didn't just create everything, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Adam and Eve sinned, and now God is trying to fix things. No. Everything is going according to God's eternal plan. The unfolding of God's eternal covenant of redemption is happening just as he decreed. And we should take great confidence in that as the church. God is not scrambling, trying to figure out what's going on in Washington, D.C., believe me. God's plan is right on track, and we can have confidence that God's word is true, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we need to stop being distracted by every wind and wave of stuff that's going on around us and get back into the word of God and to center our families and our church on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll say it. Now, let's look at a few passages of scripture that will give us the scriptural evidence we need to see that this covenant of redemption is true. The first thing we need to see is that there were eternal promises made by the Father to the Son that he would be given a people. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, one of the messianic psalms. Psalm 2, verse 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I know Gary likes when I do that, but I'm not tonight to save time. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Listen, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Lord, the Father, promised to the Lord, the Son, that he would be given a people of all nations. I will make the nations your inheritance. Same promise he gave to Abraham, didn't he? You'll be the father of many nations. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 6. The Gospel according to John chapter 6, verse 38 through 40. How many Gospels are there? One. Amen. Paying attention. We have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. But there is only one gospel, and that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Are you there in chapter 6, verse 38? Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, indicating that Jesus Christ existed before time. He was sent by the Father on a mission to earth to accomplish something to achieve something which was the covenant of redemption. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. What did he give him? Did he give him lunch money to bring down? No, he gave him a people. He gave him a people, the elect of God. And he gave him disciples. And that's what he's talking about. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who, what, looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, you must look on the Son, you must believe in him, and you'll have eternal life, and he will raise him up on the last day. Look at, flip back, John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Listen, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Drop down to verse 43, John 5:43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So Jesus came. He was on a mission. He was fulfilling the covenant of redemption that had been made before time began. John 17, verses 4 through 12. John 17, we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, beginning at verse 4. I glorified you, speaking of Jesus praying to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was that work? It was to come and to fulfill the covenant of redemption. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existed forever. There was never a time when they have not existed. Jesus is reflecting back on the time when he was with the Father, when he was in glory. And he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The people you gave me out of the world. When did he give them those people? Before the foundation of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. He's narrowly speaking of the disciples now. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Notice, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we also see that Christ as the second Adam is the covenant head of his people that we saw earlier when we looked at Romans 5:12 through 21. Okay, I'm not going to read it again because it was a long passage. I'm going to pray you remember that passage and refer to it if you need to. Now, in this context, we should also reference 1 Corinthians 15:22 here. 1 Corinthians 15:22 states, for as in Adam all die, because why? Because he is the covenant federal head in the covenant of works for all people. So also in Christ shall be made alive. All right. In Adam all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, be careful, that's not talking about universalism. Ben gave a wonderful example in Sunday school this past week when he taught on the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. Okay? We know from other passages that not all will be made alive. Only those who are in Christ. And that's the idea here in 1 Corinthians 15:22. These passages are telling us that the Son was granted by an eternal promise, a people to be set to save and to redeem. That is why in John 5:36, John says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." It is also why he says to his disciples at the Last Supper in Luke 22, verses 28 and 29, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." The kingdom that the Father assigned to me as the eternal Son. No, the kingdom that the Father assigned to him as the eternal Son, Jesus is now assigning to his disciples this same kingdom. The word the ESV translated as assigning here is the word diathete. I believe it's used 91 times in the New Testament, and it is the word we normally translate covenant. Why they translated assign here, I don't know. But if we took the root word diatheke, which means covenant, and here the verb diathemi, if we translated covenant, we would translate Luke 22, 28 and 29 as such. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I covenant to you, as my Father covenanted to me, a kingdom." Now, as I stated earlier, I wanted to give you a brief introduction to the covenant of redemption so that we could see that the next two covenants we will look at took place in time and are made possible and grounded in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace really don't make sense unless you understand that there has already been an existing covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring mankind, all mankind, to redemption. I remember when I was teaching in 1 Corinthians, I don't remember the passage, but I made the comment that God had planned for Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. And a woman came up to me later and she said, Wait a minute. You're telling me that that was part of God's plan? I'm saying, yeah. And she says, well, I never heard that before. I said, well, then why would the scripture say that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world? You know what I mean? Why would the scripture say that if that wasn't God's intention? Anyway, all right. Let's look at the covenant of works. And again, I'm running through this very quickly, I understand. I just want to give you an idea of what these covenant relationships are in the scriptures. We could spend much, much more time on these. The covenant of works is referred to as the Adamic covenant. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 12 calls it the covenant of life. It has been also called the Edenic administration, the covenant of nature, the covenant of creation, but now most theologians refer to it as the covenant of works. Now, rather than try and reinvent the wheel and explain it to you, let me read for you the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1 and 2. Paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant." Paraphrase, the only way that man can comprehend and understand who God is and have any sort of relationship through him is if God extends an invitation to man through a covenant. All right? That is the way God deals with man, through covenants. Now, paragraph 2 of this chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, that is his descendants, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. All right? Now recall that earlier we established from Romans 5 that Adam stood as our federal head, or the representative for all of those who would come after him, that is, all of his progeny or all of his descendants. We described this representation as federalism, federal theology, or covenant theology. So when we read in Genesis the following, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This we understand to be God's covenant of works with Adam. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a testing or a probationary tree to determine if Adam would keep God's covenant. Did God know if he would keep the covenant or not? Yes. But he still put him to the test for his own purposes. If Adam obeyed and did not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he and his descendants would enjoy eternal life in paradise in fellowship with God. But if they disobeyed, death would be the result. He says, for what? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans. We all know too well the result of Adam's probationary time in the garden. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Lest you die. Now the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam, as our federal head, our covenant representative, committed high treason against his covenant God and received the just penalty for his rebellion. And rather to enjoy the covenant blessing of remaining in the presence of their Lord, they were cast out of the presence of the Lord and were denied all of the promised covenant blessings of paradise. We see in all of the covenants of the Lord three gifts. We see people, paradise, and presence. They were denied as his people a relationship with him in paradise. They were also excluded from his presence when he sent them out of the garden and put the flaming, remember, the angels with the flaming swords to keep them out. In the covenant works, that was the promise. Even though we identify the transaction of God with Adam in the garden, it is nowhere in Genesis called a covenant. I want you to be aware of that. That's some of the pushback people give. That in the garden, nowhere is it said in Genesis that it's a covenant of works. Even though we identify this transaction of God with Adam in the garden as a covenant, it's not stated explicitly. However, if you recall when we studied the book of Hosea way back in 2017, I called to your attention Hosea 6:7. Listen to Hosea 6:7. God said through the prophet Hosea, speaking of Israel, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, even though we refer to Adam's dealings with God in the garden, the covenant of works, because Adam was required by his obedience to fulfill the covenant stipulations, we must still understand that this covenant was also grace on God's part. God, as the sovereign creator, was under no compulsion to offer Adam anything. He did so out of pure mercy and pure grace. We can certainly see that there was a do this and live aspect in what we are now calling the covenant of works. The continued blessings of God were dependent upon Adam's faithfulness and obedience on the condition of works fulfilled. To summarize the covenant of works, it is a covenant between the triune Lord and humanity in Adam, with Adam as its covenantal representative, its federal head, his federal head, with disobedience, Adam and humanity whom he represented would die. God would have been perfectly just to leave Adam and Eve and all of their descendants to suffer under the weight of sin and death, but he graciously extended to them what we now know as the covenant of grace. Let's move quickly to a review of the covenant of grace. Now, let me give you a concise definition from Michael Horton's book that I referenced earlier, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. He said the covenant of grace is a post-fall, that is after Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, the covenant of grace is a post-fall covenant between the triune God and Christ with the church, with Christ as its head and mediator. It began with God's promise of salvation to Adam and Eve and continued through the family of faith, leading from Seth to Noah and onto Abraham and Sarah all the way to the new covenant as inaugurated by Christ's death. In this covenant, God promises to be our God and to make believers and their children his own redeemed family with Christ. The last Adam as its federal representative, head, and mediator. It is the historical unfolding of the eternal plan of God in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace is manifested or revealed in different times and in different ways in the history of redemption. We see the announcement of this covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, which we've already read. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 8 and 9, we see God's promise to Noah and all of humanity with him. In Genesis 9, 11 through 17, God said to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Here God promises by covenant to preserve all of the orderly workings of his creation, that he will not destroy all flesh again by a worldwide flood. And he sets forth the covenantal sign of the rainbow to remind him and to remind us. In Genesis 12, we see the promises of God to Abraham and all of the nations that will come from him, a promise of people, paradise, and presence. In Genesis 12:2, we read, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." He also promised Abraham the great land, a promised land, a land we learned later flowing with milk and honey, a paradise. Genesis 15:5-7. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" He also promised the very presence of God would be with him in Genesis 17:1-8. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" We continue to see another manifestation of the covenant of grace when we look to Moses and the people that the Lord called him to lead. The entire Pentateuch describes a covenant full of laws, rules, and regulations, yet also overflowing with a gracious sacrificial system of worship and all of the types and shadows pointing to the promised Messiah and the hope of Israel. We look also to God's promises to David and his royal descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall," listen, "shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, he identifies this as a covenant. "You have said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.' Selah." Psalm 132, 11 and 12. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. 'One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." And finally, we come to this new covenant that we are so enamored with. This new covenant, the fulfillment and the consummation of all of the covenants that have come before. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There is one covenant of grace. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revealing and unfolding of God's purpose and plan to bless his elect people. Listen to the succinct summary of the covenant of grace given by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3. I'm going to end with just reading through this. Just bear with me for a few seconds. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all of those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lambs, and other types and ordinance delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for the time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And that word dispensation does not refer to dispensational theology, which I would disagree with. If you want to ask me about that, I'll hear it. But let me close reading to you a benediction this evening from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20. And 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.